after our study. Turn in your Bibles with me, please, to the book of 1 Timothy. As Carl mentioned, 1 Timothy chapter 2, and we'll be looking at verses 1 through 7 this evening. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. As we continue our study through this epistle, it's important for us to realize Paul is writing to a young evangelist who needs encouragement during difficult times. And one of the difficult things that preachers of that time faced, and this would be a pretty significant difference as far as we here in our country today and what they experienced at that time, they had a government that was antagonistic towards the gospel. I mean, more so than what we see today. They were actually, literally, persecuting Christians. And we need to keep that in mind as we kind of flash back just briefly. We've talked about Jesus Christ as this book is introduced as our only hope. And Paul is encouraging Timothy to preach no other doctrine. You be committed to the doctrine of Jesus Christ and expose and refute false teachers. He talked about the lawful use of the law, and apparently there were some Judaizing teachers who had come through Ephesus that was causing problems along these lines. So Paul instructs Timothy about that and encourages him to fight the good fight of faith and to uphold the truth and use the law correctly, lawfully. But the Judaizers were using it as a standard by which all men, including Gentiles, were to conform themselves, which is contrary to the gospel. And then Paul is lifted up as a pattern. Paul, I mean, he's not doing it in a braggart way. He's not gloating or anything. But he just points out that if I can be saved, then anybody can be saved, because Paul was one who had formerly persecuted the church. As we get to chapter 2 then, verse 1 says, therefore I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am speaking the truth in Christ, and I am not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Now, as we look at this short section, Paul is referring back to what he has already mentioned, right? Therefore. But as we get into this, let's understand something else about this context. Paul is going to be speaking about their behavior in worship. In fact, this section goes all the way through chapter 3 and verse 15, which talks about how one is to behave in the household of God, which is the church. So Paul's going to be talking about corporate worship in this section, and we'll even be emphasizing that as we get into verse 8 and following. But this is the beginning of that section. The reference to kings and rulers is going to be a contrast between what the Jews would believe and teach. They didn't have much to do with Gentile leaders. They didn't have much to do with Gentiles at all. Praying for the emperor, praying for the governor, that wouldn't fit very well with their ideology. It wouldn't suit them at all. So there is a contrast in this section, I think Paul is pointing out. And also, as we get into chapter 2, it seems fit. The public circumstances are what is being discussed, because he talks about women and their roles as well. And then as we get into chapter 3, I think it even becomes clearer. But though the public assembly is what is being discussed, of course, privately and personally, these principles would apply. And so let's keep that in mind. When you talk about prayer, it's a subject that all of us need to practice, not only publicly, right, but also privately. And that would include the things for which Paul instructs us to pray for. Therefore, again, he's referring back to what he had already talked about in chapter 1, and it's based upon the preceding charge that Paul had given to Timothy, that he was to preach the gospel, he was to hold to no other doctrine, teach no other doctrine, and to expose false teachers, and hold tightly to the truth and be committed to it. He says, therefore, I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made known for all men. First of all, the first thing I want you to know is the idea, especially, as Arndt says in Arndt and Gingrich, first, that is, before anything else is done in the first place. Supplications. Paul then talks about three aspects of prayer and then sums it up really in four. But supplications, the word literally means asking for something that is needed. Supplications. I have a need, therefore from that need I express to God my desire regarding that thing. And we see this quite often in the Scriptures, don't we, where we are instructed to cast our care upon Christ, upon God, for He cares for us. And understand that He is aware of our needs, and He desires to provide for our needs. So we need to be busy in supplications. Ask God. But notice something in this context. It's not simply about my need that He's talking about. He's talking about a general need, and that is the need for the gospel to go forward, the need for the gospel to be proclaimed and preached, and the needs of the rulers to recognize that fact. So it has a bigger significance in this context than merely what one would need personally. Prayers. The Greek word means, and it's a general term regarding prayer, it is a petition given in the address, in the audience of deity. This is the general term for the word prayer. We see it quite often in the New Testament. Praying is a central part of the Christian's life. And so when we approach God, we need to be approaching God in regarding our needs and the need primarily for His will to go forward. Intercessions is another interesting term. It literally means to fall in with a person, to draw near so as to converse familiarly. Intercessions, that means you have a direct audience with God. You know, one of the things D. Bowman once said, number one, there can be nothing, no greater calling than to be a Christian. And secondly, there could be no greater audience than we could have than with God Himself. And just think about it, you know, and I've made this point before. If you had the relationship with the ruler of our country, the President of the United States, I don't care who he is, but you had him on speed dial, and you just pick up your phone and press the button, and it calls the White House, and he picks up because he knows you personally. And you have a personal relationship and that kind of access to the President of the United States. You know, you must be a pretty important person, right? Just think about that. We have that kind of access with God. We have that kind of relationship with God, the God of the universe, that we can just ask Him. We don't even need a phone to do it. We can just talk to Him whenever we need, whatever we desire, and should be on a regular basis. So that's one aspect of this term, but also in the context, specifically, it refers to pleading with God on the best interest, regarding the best interest of others. And you have a relationship with God. It's like me calling up the President because I've got a friend that needs some help. Now, that friend doesn't have the same access to the President that you have. So he has a need. You go to the President of the United States and address that need with him and intercede on his behalf. You've got the relationship. Your friend doesn't. And that's what Paul is talking about here in regard to intercession. That's a relationship we have with God that others, those outside of Christ, do not have. And intercession, it's an important role. I mean, Jesus intercedes for us, Romans 8:34. The Holy Spirit intercedes on our behalf, Romans 8:27. We ought to intercede for others. Also, Hebrews 7:25 speaks of Jesus as being always as our high priest, interceding for us. So intercession is an important role in the workings of God. Giving of thanks. Okay, therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. Giving of thanks for what God has blessed us with and what He's promised us. We should be thankful just every day for everything. Let us always be people of gratitude. And so Paul continually exhorts Christians in the New Testament to be thankful. This is a very common expression for Paul. Ephesians 5:4, Philippians 4:6, Colossians 2:7, Colossians 3:17, 3:15 and 17, chapter 4 and verse 2. We see it over and over again. Those are just a few passages where Paul is instructing Christians to be thankful. Boy, we got a lot to be thankful for. So much to be thankful for, and so many times we wallow in our pity or our discouragement and the hardships. If we just stop and count our blessings and think about what we are blessed with and focus on those things. And we ought to give thanks for God's system and God's way of working. We ought to be thankful that God has provided a means whereby men, faithful men, can be protected. And the government, of course, was given for that purpose. And in this context, again, that's specifically what he's talking about. We ought to be thankful for what God has blessed us with and the provisions that He's made for us. Giving of thanks. Be made for all men. On behalf of all men is the idea. And so there is again a contrast between the Jewish thought regarding Gentiles and the way that Christians are to think about everyone. We should be concerned and care about everybody, including Gentile government officials. We ought to be considerate of others' needs, thinking about their greatest need, which is spiritual. And all men are sinners and in need of salvation. Our prayers should constantly include praying for those who are lost around us and those who need the gospel. The gospel needs to be preached. This is God's way of saving men. That the gospel go forth and be preached, and those who believe it and obey it will be saved. Mark 16:15, go and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Verse 16. Matthew 28 and verse 19. Go and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. See, the gospel is not just for the Jews. It's not just for the Gentiles. It's for everybody. And so in the context, that is what Paul is really emphasizing. We need to be praying for the salvation of all men. That's why I entitled the sermon, Praying for the Furtherance of the Gospel. It is listed in the bulletin as Jesus is our only way, which this text certainly does emphasize. But Jesus is the only way for who? For all men. And in order for that to happen, the gospel has to be preached. For kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. Verse 2. I had a lengthy discussion with a fellow preacher not too long ago about this passage, because I had said something about the need to pray for our rulers, for our leaders, that we have free course to serve God and to spread the gospel. He took issue with that. He said that's not what this passage is teaching. I disagreed with him then. I still disagree with him. I don't know how you can come to any other conclusion. Our rulers need the prayers of the children of God. And since these powers are ordained of God, they have their purpose. And we as Christians have that access to the Father to plead with Him on their behalf. And we hear brethren pray all the time. You know, they pray for our leaders, that the laws that they pass will be in accordance with God's will. That kind of prayer is certainly appropriate. We need to be engaging in that more often even. The government has their duties and responsibilities. Notice in Romans chapter 13, in verses 1 through 7, the powers that be, they are ordained of God. And we must subject ourselves to those powers, those authorities. He states specifically their purpose, for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do good. See, that's God's will regarding government. That's their main function, to punish the wicked and protect the righteous. That's what God wants. And we are to pray for them. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 13 and 14, Peter also talks about the need to subject to rulers, to governors, to authorities. We're to be submissive people. But being Christians, we have special access to God that we need to take advantage of, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life. And this is what my fellow preacher really had issue with, praying that we lead a quiet and peaceable life. He talks about how in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15 does, verses 12 through 15 does talk about suffering as Christians. Timothy was instructed to preach the word. He had been instructed regarding the way of salvation. And as you live in that way of salvation, you're going to suffer persecution, right? All who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And his idea was, well, that's what we should desire. No, I don't desire persecution. I desire to be able to freely preach the gospel. Now, the fact that suffering and persecution is going to happen, that's different than God's desire that the gospel go to all men. Satan is the one that is behind the persecution, not God. And we need to be praying that the gospel have free course. Paul prayed for that. I can pray for that. Paul instructed Christians to pray for that. We should pray that the state provide protection from physical violence, persecution, or molestation. Not just for me personally, not because I don't like to be persecuted and I don't like to suffer, but for the sake of the gospel. And it's not just that we can live a happy life and we can come to worship as we choose, but rather that the gospel be allowed to be lived before others openly, so that the gospel can be preached to others openly. That's God's desire and God's will. God wants us to lead a quiet and peaceable life in that regard. Not necessarily that we have it easy in life. And we in America have it pretty easy, don't we? Other places, they don't have it so fortunate. They're not as blessed. They have difficulty. In fact, I asked this preacher this particular question. I said, so you think the gospel spreads faster in China than it does in the United States? Had you rather live in China? Or Russia? Or Iraq? Or Iran? Or Saudi Arabia? Or Egypt? Just think, the gospel goes to these places because of the freedoms we have right here in the United States. And I just, that kind of blew my mind when he took that position. And we had a pretty lengthy discussion about it. But we ought to be thinking about and grateful for, thankful to God for the privilege that we have. Don't squander it, don't waste it, but use it. Paul believed that prayer, and this is a quote from Hibbert on page 53, Paul believed that prayer made a definite difference in national affairs and brought about conditions favorable to the furtherance of the gospel. That's Paul's point in this context. And, you know, prayer, being as important as it is, Jesus also said to pray for your daily bread. That doesn't mean that you sit down on a stump and wait for God to miraculously give you that bread. You've got to get out and work for that bread. You've got to go to work every day. Same thing in regard to the governing authorities. I do believe that if we have the authority to pray for our leaders, we have a right to speak up and have a voice in our leaders in regard to what they do and the decisions that they make. We've got a right in that regard. He says, in all godliness, okay, that you may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. The idea is that we have the privilege of being devout openly. The privilege of serving God openly. All godliness. This is an attitude that is directed to God. And it is our service to God, specifically, that people can see. The next statement, in all reverence, the word literally, the ASV says gravity. Honesty is the idea. It denotes dignity as necessary characteristic of the life and conduct of a Christian, primarily how we treat other people in service to God. So to live a life of godliness is a life that is serving God, is focused on Him in worship and service, and in reverence or honesty. We are honest with all men, and we help others, and we thus magnify and we make known God's way among others. Paul uses a similar concept in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, where he talks about how we are not to be conformed to by this world, be transformed by the renewing of our mind, that we may prove what is that good and acceptable will of God. That word prove there means to manifest or make known. And so we need to be of service to God in a way that others benefit from our service to God. And if the government doesn't allow that to happen, we have to go underground, then the gospel is going to be hindered in that way. So in order for our light to shine, if you will, in order for us to radiate the gospel, to radiate the life of Christ in our own life, then we should pray that we have such freedom, such liberty. We should pray that government officials create policies that enable the Christian to serve both God and man. There are many governments in the world that's not permitted. And our rights as Christians in this country are being eroded. There are those who are antagonistic towards Christianity. And they're very vocal about their desire to suppress Christianity, especially in certain areas. Speaking out against sin is becoming a no-no in our culture, isn't it? If you talk about homosexuality and you say that it's a sin, you are accused of judging others. That is hate speech, and you need to stop it. So we're seeing that trend in that direction. We need to pray that that doesn't come to fruition, that we should be allowed to preach openly the truth of the gospel. So, all right, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior. This is what God wants. Notice that there is but one God. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior. In the polytheistic world in which Paul and the other apostles lived, they had this idea that, okay, the God of the Romans is mightier than the God of the Grecians because Rome defeated Greece. The God of the Egyptians is even weaker, and you've got all these gods who are supporting these nations. Each nation had their own God. Each people, each community had their own God. And so this statement is a great contrast between Christianity and polytheism. There is but one God. He's the creator of all men. So the gospel is for all men. And we should pray for all men. One can do that to the one God who created us all, and the one before whom we will all stand in judgment. One God who desires all men to be saved. Now this is a statement that just completely destroys the Calvinistic concept. And I know what their explanation of this is. He desires all men, and they want to define that term all in a general sense. Jew and Gentile. And in other words, even more specific, they would say he desires all elect men to be saved. He doesn't desire the unelect, the non-elect, to be saved. That's their understanding of it. But that's not what Paul says. It's amazing how people read in the Scriptures when they want to, and they take out the Scripture what they don't like. You know, and that's what Calvinists do right here. But it says, who desires all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. You know what? I can tell anybody on the street, God loves you. God wants you to be saved. I can tell somebody that with a clear conscience, knowing it's true. Calvinists can't do that. A Calvinist cannot tell you that God wants you to be saved. And that's sad. They could say, well, God may want you to be saved. If you're one of the elect, God wants you to be saved. If you're not one of the elect, He doesn't. But I'm glad that's not the truth. I'm glad that the truth is God wants all to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. God is not predestined specifically which individuals will be lost and which ones will be saved. God has provided His Son as a propitiation for all men. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. You see, God so loved the what? The world. That He gave His only begotten Son. Jesus' sacrifice is sufficient to save every person. The provision is sufficient to take away every sin of every man of all time. The question is, will men believe Him? Will men accept the truth? And that's the next statement, and come to a knowledge of the truth. The truth being the gospel of Jesus Christ. In fact, Jesus said in John 8 and verse 32, ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. It's the truth that makes free, by the way, not false doctrine. It's the truth that sets us free. It is the gospel that is God's power to save men, Romans 1:16. It is the preaching of the cross that saves people, 1 Corinthians 1, beginning in verse 18. And men count that as foolishness. Well, guess what? Those men who count that as foolishness are not saved by the truth. They reject the salvation that God has offered. But God desires all men to be saved. He wants all men to accept. He desires that all men accept the gospel. And by the way, here in this text, we see that God desires all men to be saved. In 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, God's will is that all men come to repentance. That's what God's will is. God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all come to repentance. Repentance is required. And repentance is the result of hearing the truth and accepting it. That's part of obeying the truth, submitting to the truth. And yes, Jesus did indeed die for all men, 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. He's the propitiation not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Jesus died for everyone. But who will be saved? Those who come to a knowledge of the truth. Those who submit to the gospel message. That's why God wants it to be preached to everybody. That's why God's desire is that men have free course to preach and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is the power of God to save men. And if men never hear that gospel, they can't be saved. That's why God wants it preached. Now, there's more to be said about this concept of coming to the knowledge of the truth. And we'll talk about that here in just a moment. But this is good, and this is acceptable in the sight of God. He wants the gospel to go forward and to be proclaimed. In Romans chapter 10 and verse 13, Paul says, "For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Jesus died for all. God's desire is that all men be saved, come to a knowledge of the truth. God's desire is that all men come to repentance, that they not perish. But those who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. They'll accept what God has provided for all. How then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how can they believe in Him? And how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? God revealed the gospel. God sent the preachers out with the gospel. Then people heard the gospel. They believed the gospel. And they obeyed the gospel. That's the steps of salvation, if you will. Notice Paul goes on and he says, and how shall they preach unless they are sent? Well, God initially sent preachers, and they continually need to be sent today. Preachers need to go out. They need to go out and preach the gospel. But God sent the original preachers with an original message, and that message was recorded, and that's what we need to be preaching today. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2, preach the word. Paul goes on, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. God wants the tidings of good things to go to all nations. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. You see, not all men have been saved. Why? As Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? The gospel's gone out. The gospel was preached, but not all men believed. Therefore, not all these people were saved. Why? Because they did not obey the gospel. So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. People need the gospel. People need to hear it, they need to believe it, and they need to obey it. God wants to save them. God desires that all men be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Back to this concept again of coming to the knowledge of the truth. One must learn the truth prior to salvation. John 8, 31 and 32. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. But truth also, and in this text, the term knowledge is from the Greek word epignosis, which means a full, complete, experiential form of knowledge. In other words, you are tasting it and you are getting it in its completed form. You have it. And it's not, growth, it's not something that you get all at once. It's something that we grow in. In fact, there are several passages. And Hybrid, again, on page 53 says, one must learn the truth prior to salvation. But this verse is speaking of a full, deep, and precise knowledge. While it is true that man must have a certain knowledge of the truth to be saved, there remains yet much to be learned after he is saved. You know, it's interesting how this sentence is laid out. Who desires all men to be saved, then, and to come to a knowledge of the truth. So the point that Paul is really making here is, yes, he wants men to be saved. Yes, there is initial truth that must be presented, believed, and obeyed. But then that Christian is to become stronger in that knowledge. He's to grow in that knowledge and have a true, full, and complete knowledge. That's God's will as well. God wants us to grow in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. Paul prayed for the brethren in Colossae that they increase in knowledge and wisdom and understanding. Notice in Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 9, Paul says, for this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. You see, they were already Christians. But what is Paul praying for them? That they be filled with knowledge, wisdom, and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him. I may learn what I must do to be saved originally, the steps I must take to become a Christian. I must confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. I've learned that much. And I must turn away from my sin. Now, I may not know everything there is about sin yet, but I know in my heart that I must submit myself to Jesus Christ and obey His will, and that's what I'm determined to do. And what sin I have committed, and by the way, sin is not that difficult really to understand initially as far as the main things are concerned. And we understand that we need to turn away from those things. I'm going to follow and serve the Lord and do whatever He tells me to do. And to be baptized in the name of Christ, I need to know that and understand that. Okay, so then what? Then I start growing in my knowledge and I come to a greater, fuller, more precise understanding of God's Word. The life of a Christian is a life of growth. And if a Christian doesn't grow, what's going to happen to him? So Paul is not just talking about a one-time experience. He's talking about being saved from our sins and then growing in Christ. That's what God's desire is. And that also comes through the preaching of the Word, to edify and build each other up with the Word of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. We need to teach the Word so that others can understand it and live a life that brings glory and honor to God. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men. Again, Paul's back to this concept. In contrast to polytheism, you've got one God. There is not one God for this nation or one God for that nation, one God for slaves, one God for free men, not one God for rulers and one God for subjects. There is one God, and He is God of all. And so that's Paul's point. And there is one God and one mediator between God and man. That mediator is Jesus Christ, of course. The man, Christ Jesus. This is being spoken in contrast with Gnosticism. There is one mediator, and that's Jesus. And He's available to all men. Not just the Jews, right? But for all. Jesus is the only mediator, which also excludes other mediators such as angels, saints, or the Virgin Mary. Jesus is the one, the only mediator between God and man. I can't come to God except through Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me, John 14 and verse 6. There is no other mediator. Praying through angels or praying through saints or praying through the Virgin Mary is all paganistic in origin. It's not scriptural. There is but one mediator between God and man. Vine's Expository Dictionary, and talking about this word mediator. The Greek term says a go-between, literally, is used in two ways in the New Testament. One who mediates between two parties with a view to producing peace, as in 1 Timothy 2:5. Though more than mere mediatorship is in view, for the salvation of men necessitated that the mediator should himself possess the nature and attributes of him towards whom he acts. Now I want you to think about that concept as Vine talks about it. If Jesus is the one and only mediator between God and man, what qualifies him to be that mediator? If he's just a man, how can he serve in that role sufficiently, perfectly? How can he be the mediator, the go-between between God and man? Well, Vines goes on. He says, and should likewise participate in the nature of those for whom he acts. Sin apart, no sin. Only by being possessed both of deity and humanity could he comprehend the claims of the one and the needs of the other. Further, the claims and the needs could be met only by one who himself being proved sinless would offer himself an expiatory sacrifice on behalf of men. One who acts as a guarantee so as to secure something which others otherwise would not be obtained. Jesus, and Vines is right about this. This concept of Jesus' mediatorship is one in which He brokers, if you will, the deal, the covenant between God, holy God, and sinful man. God is not like us. We, as sinners, are not like God. Jesus comes between us. Jesus represents God, and He's fully qualified to do so. And the only thing that qualifies Him to do so is His nature, His person, who He is, as Philippians chapter 2 and verse 6 points out, who, though He was equal with God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Though He was in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Then what did He do? He took upon Himself the form of a servant, of a bondservant. And He came in the likeness of man. So here He is, partaker of divine nature, partaker of human nature. He is divine, He is human. Thus that qualifies Him to be the mediator between God and man. And something similar to a point that I've made previously about being able to be the sacrifice sufficient to redeem mankind and reconcile mankind back to God. Only Jesus could be that sacrifice. And not just because He lived a sinless life as a human. Because if a man lived a sinless life, he couldn't atone for the sins of the world. He could only save himself by His perfect law-keeping.
That's all he'd say of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 18, beginning in verse 20. The soul that sinneth it shall die. But what about the man who keeps the law? He'll save himself. So you've got, that's all he can save. If a man lived a sinless life, he couldn't save anybody but himself. But Jesus, being God, is qualified to sacrifice himself and pay for the sins of the world. A man couldn't do that. Nor can a man stand between God and man and be the mediator that would satisfy both parties. One mediator between God and man. Please note that Jesus is not a man who became God, like Unitarians believe, or like Mormons believe, but rather Jesus is God who became flesh. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 6 and following, and John 1 and verse 14. John 1 and verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And that Word created all that is. Also Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 14, going down to verse 18. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. All three of those passages emphasize the deity of Christ and as He is the creator of the worlds. But then you've got verse 14 of John chapter 1, who became flesh and dwelt among us. Philippians 2 and verse 6 again. Though He was in the form of God, being in the form of God, that is existing in the very form, when the angels looked at Jesus, what did they see? But then He did not see that as something to be clung to, but He took upon Himself the form of a bondservant. So as men looked at Him, what did they see? And so you have Jesus who became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus is the perfect mediator, since He is both God and man. And He, the designation man also contradicts the Gnostic idea that deity could not have such a close union with flesh. Their idea was that flesh was innately sinful, immoral. So you've got that whole concept being exposed here by the Apostle Paul. There is but one God and one mediator between God and man. Let me just also, before I go on, make this point. The word God. A lot of people, I think, are confused when they see the word God and they think that as being a designation. That's not a designation, it's a description. And really the emphasis of the description is that of a supreme, a superior. And of course, the superior of all superiors is who? The Father. He is the superior. Even Jesus recognized that, John chapter 17 and verse 3. There is only one who is above everything and everyone, and that's the Father. Jesus made Himself in submission to the Father. He took upon Himself flesh and put Himself in that condition, in that role. And we recognize that the Father is that supreme being. But that doesn't deny the nature and the character of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Jesus, having partaken of the divine nature Himself, being with God and being God, John 1 and verse 1. The nature part of it, yes, there's equality. And we also know, as far as superiors, there's only one who is above Jesus, and that is the Father Himself. So therefore, it's correct and right to point out God being the word God, again, emphasizing superiority, that being the one, the Father. That does not deny the divine nature of Christ, though. All right, and the fact that He's called a man doesn't deny the nature of Christ, because He indeed did, in fact, take upon Himself flesh. He took upon Himself the form of a servant. The same Greek word there in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 6 and 7, form, morphe, is spoken of in relationship to Jesus as God and Jesus as man. He's equally God and equally man. That's the point that Paul's making in Philippians chapter 2 and verses 6 and 7. But notice what Jesus did then. Our mediator. He gave himself a ransom for all. This wasn't something forced upon him. He surrendered himself willingly as our sacrifice, as the one that could save us from our sins, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 15. He gave himself as a ransom for all. Again, not just the elect, but all men. This term means a ransom price. Matthew 20 and verse 28, Mark 10 and verse 45, Jesus paid the price, the ransom. He is our Redeemer. And some have the mistaken idea that, okay, he paid. Who did he pay? Did he pay Satan? No. Did he pay God? No. What he did is he satisfied the justice of God, and he thus redeemed us by being raised from the dead, and thus by that act, he redeemed us, paying the sacrifice of his life on the cross. And through the resurrection, he saved us. He redeemed us. He delivered us. That's another concept or an aspect of this term ransom. He delivered us. Just like when Moses went in and delivered the children of Israel out of Egypt. What did Moses pay Pharaoh? Nothing. But he went in and he delivered them out. And that's the idea with Christ being our Redeemer. He didn't pay Satan off anything. Who gave himself as a ransom for all. This term means a ransom price. And I've got a duplicate there, I see. The Christian is to pray for all men. In fact, there in chapter 2, Paul, just let me add this one passage here. I didn't put verse 7 on a chart, and I intended to on that last chart. It says, "For which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle, I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth." The preaching of the gospel is what's important. The preaching of the gospel is what Paul is instructing these brethren to pray for. And so, Christians, as they pray for the kings and men in authority, why? That we may have recourse to serve God. That we may be able to profess the gospel openly in our lives and with our mouths to others. God's desire is that all men be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. The gospel, in order for that to occur, the gospel needs to be preached to all men. Jesus is the object of the gospel. He's the main character, if you will. He's the center of it. His death, his burial, and his resurrection. But that needs to be proclaimed. And men need to come to understand who Jesus is. And they need to submit to Jesus Christ as the Son of God. By believing who he is and obeying him as King of kings and Lord of lords. You know, the kings of the world, the kings of the earth, every one of them eventually one day will stand before the King of kings and give an account for how they've ruled, how they've governed. He's going to hold them accountable. He's going to hold us accountable too as to whether or not we have been faithful to him. So, are we praying for free course of the gospel? Now, let me ask you this. I mentioned earlier, you know, it's one thing to pray. It's one thing to pray for kings and those in authority that we may have peace, that we may be able to serve the Lord faithfully. What are we doing about that? Are we standing up for the gospel in humility and love for the truth and for those who are lost? What are we doing with the freedoms that we have? Are we using those to further the gospel? So, some thoughts hopefully for us to reflect on as we're striving to serve the Lord. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation tonight, if there's any need that you have this opportunity. We invite you and encourage you to take advantage of it. Won't you come while we stand and sing?